There's a sucker born every minute. Now that sounds like a terrible thing to say, a rather crass comment to make, and probably it is, and I don't know how you feel about it. I don't know whether you believe that that's true or not. But let me tell you what I've discovered. The older I get, the longer I live, the more truth I think there is in that statement. I think indeed there is a sucker born every minute. But now let me tell you what a sucker is. Do you know the definition of a sucker? Webster defines a sucker as a person who's easily persuaded, easily duped, and easily taken advantage of. That's the dictionary definition of a sucker. But now let me give you my definition of a sucker. In my opinion, a sucker is defined like this. It is any person who cannot say no to these 1-800 number commercials on television. Now that, to me, is a sucker. I think a person who has no control over that and has to constantly call and order whatever it is they see advertised on TV, that person has a problem. Now, don't misunderstand. I don't mean to imply that if you've ever ordered something from television that you're a sucker. But if you have no control over it, and every time some of these things come on, you run to the phone, you fit the category. You would be a sucker. I have to tell you, I've never thought of myself as being that way. I've never thought of myself as being easily persuaded, duped, or taken advantage of. But I have to be honest with you and confess, there's one commercial that comes on television, and whenever it comes on, my first inclination is to run to the telephone and make that call. And I suspect some of you have the same inclination when you hear this commercial. Let me tell you which one it is. It's that commercial or those commercials that advertise the oldie but goldie hits from the 60s and the 70s. You're nodding your head. Yeah, that's right. I don't know what it is about those commercials, but there's something about them. When I hear them, the first thing I want to do is run to the telephone and dial 1-800 where Visa and MasterCard are accepted, and I want to call and put in my order for that disc or that album or that tape. And I suspect some of you have the same problem. Now, for some of you, it's not the hit of the 60s and 70s. For some of you, it may be the hits of the 50s or 40s and 50s. And some of you look perhaps as though it might be the 20s and the 30s. But you know the problem that I'm describing. It's just a real desire to go back to that era and that kind of music. Well, what makes us that way? Why are we attracted to those commercials and those old songs? Well, I happen to believe that the problem is that there is inside of all of us, inherently, a sense of nostalgia. There's something inside of all of us that wants to carry us back to a simpler time, a simpler day, a simpler age, when life seemed less complicated to us and things seemed less twisted and much better. There is inside of everybody this nostalgic desire. Nothing wrong with that. But now let me ask you a question. Have you ever experienced that kind of feeling in your spiritual life? Have you ever gone through what I call spiritual nostalgia? Have you ever had a time in your own life, spiritually, when you look back and say, man, I just wish I could go back to a time the way it used to be spiritually. I wish I could go back to that time and age when my faith seemed less complicated and I walked closer to God than I am walking now. Have you ever had spiritual nostalgia? Well, I think probably you have, but if you have, the good news is this. If you've ever wanted to go back to God, you can. If you've ever wanted to go back and experience what you once experienced with the Lord, you can. You can go home to God. Now, there are other things in life in which that would not be true. But when it comes to God, to the Spirit of God, and to the worship of God, what you once experienced, you can experience again. You can go back to the Lord. Now, the question is, how do you do that? Well, that's what we want to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, and look again at Psalm 84. And in a moment, we'll pick up our reading with verse 1. We're going to talk briefly this morning about how to get back on track with God. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have been preaching from the book of Philippians. And I want you to understand, we're not through with the book of Philippians. In fact, we'll get back to that tonight. But this is one of those occasions when God just sort of lays something on my heart at the last minute that I feel a need to share with you. We're going to talk about how you and I can get back on track with the Lord. Now, let me explain to you what Psalm 84 is all about. This psalm is one of those psalms in the Bible that we don't have a lot of information concerning. Now, there's some psalms we know all about. For example, we know about Psalm 51. That's the psalm written at the time of David's confession. We know about the background of Psalm 32. That's a psalm written at the time of David's forgiveness. We understand the background of Psalm 150, the background of Psalm 23, and on down the list we can go. But when you come to Psalm 84, you have a passage that's hard for us to get a grip on. It's one of those passages we have very little historical information about. All we know is this. Whatever the psalmist is doing, he's trying to get back to God. In Psalm 84, you have the account of a person who longs to be close to God, who desires more than anything to experience God again the way he once experienced God. Now let me show you how this divides up. If you're new to us, let me explain what we do. We just simply take the Bible here and study it for what it says. So we're going to take this passage and I want to break it down into its natural divisions. Now, as you read through Psalm 84, you're going to discover that there are three natural dividing points to this psalm. In fact, as you read through the psalm, as you come to the end of verse 4, you'll see the word Selah. When you come to the end of verse 8, you'll see that word Selah again. Now, you probably already know what that word means, but in case some of you don't, let me explain. The word Selah was a Hebrew word that was used in the music of that day that meant a refrain, or actually it meant to pause, to hold at that point. But when it appears in the writing of the scripture, it's a word that means to stop and reflect. It means to go so far and then stop and think about what has just been written. Now what I want to do is this. Taking these natural divisions, I want you to see what the psalmist describes. In verses 1 through 4, the psalmist describes his desire to be close to God again. Then beginning with verse 5 and going down through verse 9, the psalmist describes his determination to go all the way back to the Lord. And then beginning with verse 10, the psalmist describes the joy and the delight he experiences when finally he renews his faith completely. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. Let's just sort of dive right in. Now the first thing the psalmist does is he describes for you the desire he has to come back to God. Look in verse 1. He says, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out to the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will sing praises unto you." Now you understand what these first four verses are describing? The psalmist begins by saying, "I long for, I desire, I deeply hunger to get back to God again, back to the courts of God." In verse 1, he says, "How lovely is your tabernacle." And then he says, "My soul longs, even faints for this." The wording that's used there in the Hebrew means to have a deep desire, a great intensity. He's saying, "Man, more than anything else, I want to be back to the house of God." In fact, he says in verse 3, he's even jealous of the birds, the sparrows, who make their nest in the columns outside of the temple. That's what verse 3 means when it says, "Even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself, even at your altars, O Lord." In other words, he's saying, "I am so desperate to get back to God, I'm even jealous of the birds who fly around the temple and make their nest in the columns." He said, "I wish I could be one of them. I so desperately desire to come back to the Lord." Now let me explain something to you here. As you read through this passage of Scripture, the first four verses seem to be saying that the psalmist wants to get back to the temple. He talks about the tabernacle. He says in verse 2, he longs for the courts of the Lord. And what he's describing there is the temple of God. And he says, "I want to get back to that place." But don't misunderstand it. Don't misinterpret. He's not just wanting to come back to the temple so that he can be in the temple. He's wanting to come back to the temple so that there he can experience the presence of God again the way he once experienced the presence of God. See, what you have to understand is that in the Hebrew mind, the presence of God could be experienced uniquely in the temple. As a matter of fact, the only place that you could really experience the Shekinah presence of God, that great glory of God, in the Hebrew mind, was in the temple. That was the place they thought God was. And so what he's saying is this. He's saying, "I want to get back to the temple so that by being back at the temple, I can get back to experiencing God again." Look at that phrase in verse 2. He says, "My heart and flesh cry out for the living God." You understand what that phrase "living God" means? That phrase only appears twice in all the Old Testament. Once here and then once in Psalm 42. It literally means the God that can be experienced, the God that can touch you, the God that you can feel, the God whose presence you can know. He says, "That's what I want." You see, that's why in the Hebrew mind, the temple was so significant, because that's where they thought God was. In fact, that's why they went to all the trouble they went to creating that great temple. Bible scholars tell us that perhaps no other building in that time could match what they built when they built that temple. David was the one who began gathering the materials. He gathered over 100,000 talents of gold for the building of that temple. Solomon, his son, began the construction. For 7.5 years, 30,000 Hebrew craftsmen worked on that temple. 150,000 Canaanite slaves worked on the temple. And scholars tell us that by the time of its completion, that temple probably had in it somewhere in excess of $5 billion worth of precious metals, creating the beautiful ornamental styles and all the things in the temple. What an incredible place it was. Well, why did they go to that trouble? It is because in their mind, that's where God was going to be. And that's where the psalmist wanted to come to, the place where he could experience God again. That's not hard to understand. In fact, as you read through the Bible, you'll discover that many people had the same idea. When Moses wanted to experience God again, he would go back to Horeb, where the burning bush was. When Jacob wanted to experience God anew and afresh, he went to a place called Bethel, a place where he experienced God before. Abraham went back into the wilderness. And even Jesus Christ did the same thing. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, when he wanted to get close to God the Father, would go to a place called Gethsemane. And there he would pray, because there he felt the presence of the Father more than anywhere else. And I have the same kind of feeling. So do some of you. There are places in my experience that I can go back to where I first encountered God or experienced God in a special, precious way. And oh, just to get back to those places means something to me. And you're the same way. Some of you coming back to this building, perhaps after a long time, is coming back to a place where you first encountered God. But don't miss the point. The point is not just to get back in the four walls of a church. The point is to get back in touch with the God of the church. See, this is what the psalmist was saying. He was saying, my heart longs for, desires to experience God again the way I once experienced God. Now, let me tell you, this is where it begins. And may I say to you, this is not only where it begins, but this is where it ends for some people. The reason some people never seem to get back in touch with God is because there is just no real desire to do that. No hunger, no sense of expectation, no real desperate hunger to feel God. You know, every once in a while as a pastor, I look out at a congregation like this and I see people who come in who have no expectations at all. They walk in, there's no desire, there's no real hunger to know God, none whatsoever. In fact, as I stand up here as your pastor, I have a unique perspective on things. I get to see you in a way that you cannot see yourself. Let me tell you what I see from time to time as I look out at this congregation. Sometimes I will look out at this congregation and I'll see people who come in who have absolutely nothing on their mind about the Lord. I get to look out at the congregation Sunday in and Sunday out at the man who nods off to sleep two or three times during the sermon, like clockwork, every Sunday, just like that. I look out at the congregation and up in the balcony, and sometimes I get to see the teenagers passing notes one to the other. Even saw one steal a kiss not too long ago. I look out at the congregation and I can see the young husband who keeps looking down at his watch, wondering how much longer is this going to take. And the only reason he's there is because his wife nagged him into coming. Every Sunday I get to look out at the congregation and see the businessman who folds his arms and he looks around as though he's bored with everything that's going on. Not a lot of men went just like this all of a sudden. I tell you, I don't know a lot about these people. I don't know much about their background, but this much I do know. There's not much of a sense of expectancy with them. They don't really expect to encounter God. Neither do they want to encounter God when they come into the place. And this much I'm sure of, they do not encounter God when they come in here. In fact, they walk out of here with no more of a touch of God on their life than they had when they came in. That's what I look at. But on the other hand, there's something else I see. From time to time, I get to look out of the congregation and I see people who really do hunger for God. I get to look out of the congregation at the young housewife whose husband is about to leave her and she's scared to death of what's going to happen and she desperately needs to know that God is there for her. I get to look up at the congregation and see somebody whose life has been wrecked by some terrible disease that they can do nothing about. They desperately need some sense that God cares about them. I look out of the congregation at a man who's going through a financial difficulty and problem who wants to know that God will really meet his need. He wants to feel a touch from God. I look out at the congregation of people that you might not even know about, that I would have an opportunity to know about, who are struggling with addiction, some with drugs and alcohol, wondering, can God keep me off this stuff one more week? I need a touch from God. And I don't know all there is to know about these people, but I know this. When they come looking for God, they find Him because their heart desires it. They're seeking the Lord. The Bible says, you may search for me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. See, that's what the psalmist wants you to understand. There's got to be that sense of desire. I think some of us need to ask the question when we come to church on Sunday morning, what were we looking for? What are we expecting? What are we wanting? Do we really want a touch from God or not? In fact, sometimes I think the first thing you ought to do when you get up in the morning is ask the question, why am I going to church anyway? That's a real pointed question. Let me show you a second thing, though. Go back and look at Psalm 84. Now, first of all, he describes his desire to get back in touch with God. But then, beginning with verse 5, he describes his determination to go all the way back with the Lord. Now watch verse 5. The psalmist says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain covers it with pools. They go from strength unto strength, each one appearing before God in Zion. Now do you understand what he's describing? In the first four verses, he talks about his desire. He says, I want to get back to the house of God, back to experiencing the living God. But then he begins with verse 5, describing his determination to go all the way back to the Lord. Now let me show you the key phrase. In verse 5, the psalmist says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Take your pencil and underscore that phrase, set on pilgrimage. Now I'm reading to you from the New King James Translation. If you have a New American Standard or NIV, it will read slightly different. There's no problem with that. Now there is one translation, however, that some of you have that I think misses it at this point. Some of you carry around the Living Bible. Nothing wrong with the Living Bible, other than the fact that at this point, I think it misses the translation. Let me tell you what the word means when it says a pilgrimage. That word pilgrimage is a word that means a highway, a byway, a pathway that people travel. Now listen carefully. Here's the picture. The picture is that of a man who's gotten off the highway to God, off the track, off the trail, off the path, and now he's gotten back on the highway toward God. That's the picture. But now wait a minute. That's the picture, but that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is not on the highway or the pilgrimage, but the emphasis is on the length or the duration of that highway. The emphasis is on the fact that this journey back to God isn't in a single step. It's a pilgrimage. It's something that you start, and it may take you a long, long, long time to get all the way back to God again. You see, what the psalmist is wanting you to understand is this. If you've gotten away from the Lord, it's not going to be just that simple to come back and just like that be as spiritual as you once were. Now see, that's what most people believe. The average person believes that just like that, in a worship service, he can be renewed and restored and be just as close to God as he ever was. That's not so. Every once in a while, I'll come across someone who's been out of fellowship with God for weeks, years, even decades. But somehow or another, they've gotten the idea that if they'll just come back to church at sometime between 8:30 and 9:30 on Sunday morning in the early service, or 11 o'clock and 12 o'clock in this later service, that in that little finite moment of time, they're going to be able to get back in touch with God and everything will be just as good as it always was. It doesn't happen that way. Now, to be sure, you can get back in touch with God instantly. But I want to tell you, you're not going to feel as close as you once did just in that quick moment of time. Now, let me tell you why. It is because you didn't get away from God instantly. And you're not going to come back to God instantly. You didn't stray away in a moment of time, and you're not going to completely recover your spiritual life in a moment of time. In fact, let me tell you how most of us get away from God. Most of us, we go through a sequence, a process of straying away gradually. We do not jump ship. We just walk away slowly. In fact, I can tell you exactly how it happens. I can give you the sequence, the steps that most people go through walking away from God. Here's how it begins. It usually starts with disappointment. Things are going along fine in the church. Everything's great in your spiritual life. But then somebody disappoints you.
Someone doesn't pay you the attention you need to be paid. Someone doesn't take care to do what they need to do for you. And you become disappointed. And disappointment is the first step away from God. Then disappointment leads to the second step, which is pessimism. You become very critical of the church and critical of everybody. You become pessimistic. Then after disappointment and pessimism comes the third step, which is neglect. After you begin to be pessimistic, you start neglecting your spiritual life. You don't read your Bible very much anymore. Then you don't pray. And rather than coming to church faithfully, you come to church sporadically. Disappointment leads to pessimism. Pessimism leads to neglect. The neglect gives forth to the next step, and that's simple doubt. You begin to doubt the Lord. You begin to doubt your faith. You begin to doubt whether or not you really believe. Then doubt gives forth to another step. Doubt gives forth to distraction. Once you begin to doubt the Lord, you begin to be distracted by everything the world has to offer to you. Things that once you weren't interested in, now they seem tantalizing to you. And then distraction gives way to the next step, which is preoccupation. You take one of those things that's distracting you, and because you're so empty on the inside, you begin to preoccupy your time with that. So much so that you don't even have time for God anymore. And then preoccupation gives way to the final step, which is a total disengagement from the faith, a complete walking away from everything that you once were involved in. See, that's how it happens. It's a step-by-step, gradual process. Now listen, the psalmist wants you to understand that getting back to full spiritual health is also a process. It's a journey. It's a pilgrimage. It's not a single step. It's a beginning that keeps on and on and on. It's a reversal of that process. And by the way, it takes determination. That's what he means in verse 5 when he says, "My heart is set on pilgrimage." I'm determined, he said. You know why it takes determination? It is because there are times when coming back to God is a dry experience. There are times when it becomes difficult on your journey back. It's not always as pleasant as you want it to be. In fact, that's what he means in verse 6. Look at it. He says in verse 6, "As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring, the rains cover it with pools." You understand what he's describing? That phrase, the valley of Baca, in some translations is the valley of weeping. The word Baca comes from a Hebrew word that means balsam. It was a place, a dry, arid place where nothing would grow except the balsam trees. Scientists tell us it's a place that can become so overheated that the floor of that desert area could actually reach 192 degrees Fahrenheit. Not the air temperature, but the ground temperature as you walk on it. You understand what he's describing here? He's describing this pilgrimage back to God, and he says, "I'm set to do it, but sometimes as I do it, it's going through Baca. Sometimes it's not as thrilling, as challenging, as exciting as I want it to be." Said, "At other times there are pools of water. Sometimes there are rains that flow. Sometimes I'm just going through the dry, arid places." And it takes discipline and determination to get all the way back to the Lord. And that's where a lot of us miss it. We're willing to start out. We're willing to make a simple little decision. But we don't want to keep on going. You know what I think the bane of modern-day Christianity is? It's this feel-it-or-forget-it theology. The theology that says when I come to church, if I can feel something, if it's an emotional experience, if it's a great high, if the choir is knocking the top off and the pastor is thrilling me with what he's saying, then it's great. But if it's not, forget it. Now, sometimes on your way back to God, you just have to grit your teeth and say, "No, I'm not going to give up. It was a little dry today. I'm going to keep on keeping on until I get all the way back to the Lord." But now let me show you one last thing very quickly that the psalmist describes. In verses 1 through 4, he describes his hunger, his desire to experience God again. In verses 5 through 8, he talks about his determination to go all the way back with the Lord. But then you come to verse 10, and he describes, for lack of a better term, the joy and the delight he experiences when finally his faith is renewed. Look at verse 10. The psalmist says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun, a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you." Now listen to what he's saying here. As he gets down toward the end of this, he's already described how hungry he is for God and how determined he is to get all the way back in his spiritual life. And now that he's back, he begins to talk about how wonderful it is to have that faith completely renewed. Look at the phrase he uses. In verse 10, he says, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000." Do you understand that? 1,000 days is roughly a 3-year period. And literally what he's saying is this. He's saying, one day, just one day, knowing the presence of God is better than 3 years without him. I think what the psalmist has in mind is this. I think he's saying that were you to offer me 3 more years to live in exchange for one day in the presence of God, he'd say, no, thank you. You can keep your 3 extra years. Just give me one day in the presence of the living God. And then he says this. He says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, I bet you don't know what that means. Most people do not. Most people read that and they say, oh, to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. And they assume that the doorkeeper is a reference to a man who stands at the gate letting people into the temple. A position of authority. It's not at all what it means. The word door there is the word threshold. It was a reference not to someone who let people in and out, but it was a reference to the beggars who stayed outside the gate of the temple at all times. The lowliest of the low. Who could never even make it all the way into the temple. They were just right there at the temple. Now let me explain what he means. The psalmist is saying, I would rather be the lowliest child of God in the most humble of positions than to have everything else the world has to offer. That's what he means by the tents of wickedness. He said, I would rather have the lowliest position in the house of God and know God and experience Him than have everything else the world can give me. See, the psalmist had discovered what some of us have discovered. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that compares with knowing God personally and having that experience of God in your life. Some of you will recall reading of Chuck Colson of Watergate fame. At the age of 38, Charles Colson was a man who had reached the pinnacle. He had it all. At the age of 38, he had been appointed as a special assistant to the President of the United States. In his book, Born Again, Colson describes the experience of the first time he ever walked into the Oval Office and sat alone with the president. He said it was a heady experience. He said he walked in and closed the door behind him. He said when he got in, the president was looking down into his lap reading a briefing, an intelligence briefing. So without even looking up, the president of the United States said, come in, son, and be seated. I will be with you in a moment. Colson said as he sat there, he thought to himself, this is it. I have reached it. This is the pinnacle. 38 years of my life have come to full fruition. This is the headiest experience that any man can have. He said, I'm sitting in the presence of the most powerful man on the face of the earth. Doesn't get any better than this. But you recall the story of what happened. Watergate came. That administration was put out of office. And Colson was convicted and then placed into prison. But you'll remember, if you know the story, that Chuck Colson, while in prison, accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord. Later on, after Colson got out of prison, Newsweek magazine did an interview with him. And a young reporter came to him and asked him some questions. He said, Mr. Colson, tell me, what was it like to be at the seat of power? And Chuck Colson looked at this reporter. He said, son, do you think that Washington is the seat of power? He said, son, I used to believe that. He said, I used to believe that the seat of power worldwide was on the Potomac and that the institutions of Washington held the answer to everything and they were at my fingertips. I used to think that's where it was at. He said, but son, I learned something while I was in prison. He said, I came to know Jesus Christ as Lord. And he said, while in prison, I came to understand that the seat of power is not on the Potomac, but rather it is anywhere where the presence of God is. That's the seat of power. And he said, if you really want to know where it's at, I'll tell you. He said, if you want to know the power of God, he said, go to any great congregation in America on any given Sunday and listen to their children sing. He said, that's where the power is. He said, if you really want to know the power of God, come with me to Salina, Kansas, to a little Bible study that meets in a home. He said, that's where the real power is. He said, if you want to know the power of God, meet with me, with a group of steel workers in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, who gather together every morning before work to pray. He said, son, that's where the real power is. That's where it's at. See, what Chuck Colson had come to understand is the same thing the psalmist knew. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in all the tents of wickedness. In other words, there's absolutely nothing that compares with the feeling, the expression, the experience of God in your life. Nothing at all. Now that brings us to a question. You say, Pastor, all this is well and good, and I really hunger for God. I really want to experience God, but how do I do that? How do I get back on track with the Lord? Well, if you'll go back and look at Psalm 84, you'll discover he doesn't tell you. It's one of the hard parts of this passage. As you read it, he doesn't tell you how, step by step, to get back with God. But he does give you a clue. Let me show it to you. Take your Bible and look in verse 7. Here's the clue as to how to get back with God. In verse 6, he talks about passing through the valley of Baca. And then he says in verse 7, they go from strength unto strength, each one appearing before God in Zion. Now, the key is that phrase, strength unto strength. Let me tell you what it means. It literally means from little strength to greater strength to greater strength. Now, let me give you the picture. The picture is that of a person who takes a feeble little step. And after that one feeble little step, he feels weak. But he takes another step, and after the second step, he feels a little stronger. And then he takes another step, he's a little stronger. Then he takes another step, and he's a little stronger. And he keeps going from strength unto strength unto strength. He gets stronger as he goes. But the point that he's making is this. You come from little strength to greater strength. And what he wants you to understand is it begins with a feeble step. I see, he doesn't tell you what that feeble step is, what that weak little step's going to be. And the reason he doesn't tell you is because for every person that step might be different. But it's some weak, feeble step God's been telling you to take. And when you take it, the next step you're stronger, and the next step you're stronger, and the next step you're stronger, and you're on the pilgrimage, you're on your way back to God again, one step at a time. Now, I don't know what those steps are for you. I have suspect that for some of you, the step that you need to take is to recognize that you're not as close to God as you think you are, and to confess that and repent of that and recommit your life to the Lord. That may be the first feeble step you need to take. For others of you, the first feeble step you might need to take might have something to do with becoming part of a body of believers, the church. For others, it might be baptism. For some of you, it might not be any of those things at all. But rather, for some of you, the first feeble step you need to take is to publicly confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Because you see, for you, the issue is not coming back to God. The issue is getting in touch with a God you've never known before. Now, I don't know what feeble step God would have you to take. But when you take it, you go from strength unto strength, and you get started back to God. If you boil it all down, what the psalmist is saying is this. He's saying, you know, I really want to get back on track with God. And I think a lot of folks need to say the same. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is one of those passages that, for whatever reason, you've laid on my heart. And this is one of those days, Lord, when there might be any number of people who, if they're honest, would have to say, I'm not as close to God as I appear to be. I also know, Lord, this is one of those days when there's a lot of people who are just sort of barely here, mentally not with it, spiritually just sort of in a coma, mind kind of boggled with events. Father, help us to understand that there's a better way, and we can come back. We can get back on track with you. That if our heart desires it, we can come back and experience everything that we've experienced before. That the God we've known in our youth is the same God who loves us and wants us to know Him again. Father, for others who are here who've never even made a profession of faith in Christ, Lord, let this be the day that they do that. Help them to understand that for them it's not a matter of getting back in touch, but rather it's a matter of coming to know Jesus Christ for the very first time in their life. And Father, during this time of invitation, I would pray that somehow your Spirit would give the courage to take the first feeble steps. And then, Father, as each step along the way is taken, that you would strengthen and strengthen and strengthen until finally we're back in our walk with you. Lord, we give you this time of invitation. Let your Spirit rule and have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen.